You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Good morning. If you have a Bible, turn to James chapter 2. We'll be in verses 14 through 26 that Ina just read for us. If you're new, my name's Jamin. I'm one of the pastors. Welcome to Citizens. If you are here and you call Citizens home, it's good to see you. Before we turn our attention to the passage, today's Palm Sunday. This is the beginning of Holy Week. It's a special week for us as Christians. Next Sunday is Easter. It feels really, really early in the year, but next Sunday is Easter. And what that week looks like for us at Citizens is we have a Good Friday service on this Friday. Actually, we have two this Friday. Yes, praise God. One's at 5:30 and the other one is at 7. And then on Sunday morning, we have three Easter services at 7 a.m., 9 a.m., and 11 a.m. Now, you might notice only one of those is new. I know that you know this, but Easter is a time when people who don't typically go to church go to church. And we're trying to make space for as many people as possible to attend. And so one of the things that we would ask of you, if you are able to attend the 7 a.m., it's very early, but if you're able to attend the 7 a.m., would you please attend the 7 a.m. service? We will have, at the 7 a.m. service, coffee, donuts, and kolaches. That is not us trying to bribe you to come, but we won't have coffee, donuts, and kolaches at any other service that day, so make good decisions. It's maybe about a month ago, 2 a.m., and the Roller family is sleeping. All the Rollers are asleep in their room, and around like 2 a.m., there's this beeping noise that comes from the hallway, more like a chirp. And I wake up, and I did that thing where I'm like, did I hear something, or did I dream that I heard something? So I just close my eyes, and a few minutes later, it chirps again. And it's the low battery beep from the smoke detector, right? When the battery is low, it makes this chirping, beeping noise. It never happens in the middle of the day, ever. It's always in the middle of the night that the chirp goes off. It's like one of the schemes of the enemy. But as somebody who wants to love and serve his family like I do, what I did was I heard it and laid there and waited to see if Carrie would get up and change the battery. As it turns out, she was already awake. And she was laying there hoping that I had just a shred of integrity and I would get up and change it. And so what ended up happening is we did the teamwork thing. We both got up. She dug the batteries out of the junk drawer and I took the alarm off the ceiling so we could change it. And I don't know if all smoke alarms are like this, but mine is if you don't remove it the right way, all of the alarms, the actual alarms, go off. And so it feels like trying to defuse a bomb or something like that. But I did it, and we replaced the batteries, and we put it back up, and then we high-fived and got back in bed. You ever had that experience of having to do that in the middle of the night? Okay. Think with me about something. That's a completely different experience if it's the actual alarm going off, right? The low battery beep is pointing to a small problem. At least in the moment, it's not terribly urgent, right? So you hear it, it chirps, and if you're like us, we're slow to move, and we kind of wait to see if it's going to keep making that noise. Then we wait to see if maybe the other person's going to handle it. Why? Because it's telling us about a problem that's just not that serious, not in the moment. But if it's the alarm, like ours not only makes the noise, but it talks. It tells you what's happening, right? If it's blaring, if it's saying there's smoke, there's fire, maybe there's gas, something threatening like that, that's different. That gets you immediately out of bed if you hear that in the middle of the night, right? If the story that I was telling you was it's 2 a.m. and the smoke alarm said there's fire and I laid in bed to wait and see if Carrie would handle it, that's inexcusable, right? It's negligent and lazy and all that. There's a kind of sound that warns of a small problem, change the battery, you can kind of drag your feet, maybe wait for somebody else to respond. Then there's the kind of sound that warns that something serious is happening. Move right now. It demands immediate response. Can't be slow to that. Let me read again a few lines we heard from our passage. What good is it if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Faith apart from works is useless. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, faith apart from works is dead. It's a warning. James is warning about lifeless faith. He says there's a way to claim to have a faith that I don't actually possess if the faith is just a claim and it's not substantiated by my life. If there's no evidence of belief, mainly through my actions, then that belief is dead. There's no life to it. And hear me, that's a serious warning. That's the kind of warning we can't ignore. It's the kind of sound that we can't be slow to respond to. It's written to move us, all of us. It's written to get us out of bed, if you will. It demands immediate attention. So let me just name what can happen. Two extremes of what can happen this morning. In my few years of preaching, I've seen a few things that can hurt us when it comes to passages like this. Some of us over here, we hear every verse of the Bible like it's a warning, even when it's not. Like if we were in Romans 8 this morning, nothing can separate you from the love of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. Neither death, nor life, nor height, nor depths, nor angels, nor demons. You are safe in the love of God in and through Jesus Christ. Some of us hear that and think, oh no, I'm not a Christian. There's no way God loves me. Somehow shame can turn a passage into a warning that's actually meant to be a comfort. It's meant to breathe life into us. It would be like me waking up at 2 a.m. looking for a fire even when the alarm didn't go off. Some of us hear warning from Scripture even when it's not a warning, and so what'll happen around a verse like this is we hear it affirming a condemning conclusion about us that we've already made. So we hear these verses as final judgment instead of as loving warning. Others of us, though, get to these passages and don't do anything at all. Just shrug them off. We act like they're alerting us to a problem that's not our problem, or they're alerting us to a problem that's small enough to ignore, or we do some sort of mental gymnastics to convince ourselves that the Bible doesn't mean what it says, or it only applies to everyone else, but it doesn't apply to me. So the warning is sounding, and we just lay there. Instead of being moved, we're at the very best apathetic or annoyed or something like that. So hear me, beloved, hear me. Not a single person in the room doesn't need to respond in some way to this passage. So here's my ask at the beginning. Will you pay attention? Will you pay attention? Not just to what's being said, but pay attention to how you're hearing it. Don't just pay attention to my words about the words of God, but pay attention to what you're telling yourself as you hear it. In these verses, James describes a lifeless faith. It's faith apart from works is useless. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, faith apart from works is dead. This is our second week in this passage. Mike led us last week before we started the book of James. We looked at this section of scripture and said, we're gonna need at least 2 weeks to be able to teach this well. So this is our second week. Here's what I see here that I want us to consider. Three marks of lifeless faith. As James is sounding the warning, he names three symptoms of a faith that is dead. Words without action, knowledge without love, and belief without cost. Words without action, knowledge without love, belief without cost. Pay attention to how you hear this. Look at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Lifeless faith is the faith that is all words and no action. He paints a picture, James does. He takes us to a scene. So let's personalize it. Let's imagine it's you watching something play out between me and one of our church members, okay? That's the context. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, so he's saying there's somebody that's in your church, and a member of our church family comes up to me, and in some way, we're in the foyer or something like that, and you're watching all this. In some way, their basic daily needs are not met. Insufficient clothing to face the elements, not enough resources to eat. I know this is more complicated in our world. We're a very affluent culture. There's lots of resources. The context for James is different because if somebody's poor in James's context, it's abject poverty. It's very black and white. So let's just assume it's simple like that. There's a person in dire need. It's cold and they don't have a coat. Their stomach is empty and they don't have a meal. And they come to me and I just happen to be sitting there and I have an extra coat. I have food. This is true. I have a Chipotle gift card on my wallet right now. Please don't ask for it. I don't have that much faith. So they come up to me. I'm holding an extra coat. I have more food than I need. They see my extra coat. They see my food. And they say, hey, Jamin, I'm cold and I'm hungry. And I see them and I say, oh, hey, I'm really sorry about that. Cry a little bit. And so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pray that God provides. In fact, do you remember that story in the Exodus where manna fell from heaven? I'm going to pray for that kind of miracle for you. Also, have you thought about getting a part-time job or something like that? Also, as you leave, be warmed and be filled. And they walk away cold and empty. What were my words saying? I really care about you. What were my actions saying? I don't care about you. They didn't need my words. They needed my coat and they needed my food. And here's what James says. In that moment, if you observed all of that, what was true? What did I believe in that moment? Did I believe what my words said or did I believe what my actions said? My faith was revealed not in what I said, according to James, but my faith was revealed in what I failed to do. And James says there's a way to do your entire Christian life like that. Sam Alberry says it this way. It's a quote I wish I could unread. We do not always live what we say we believe, but we do always believe what we live out. Isn't that terrible? We do not always live what we say we believe, but we do always believe what we live out. Meaning, not every single one of our words lines up with what we believe, but every single one of our actions lines up with what we believe. What you do says more about what you believe than what you say says about what you believe. I can't say it's important to confess sins, or I can say it's important to confess sins. If I never confess my sins, I don't believe it's important to confess sins. I can say it's important to be kind, but if I'm habitually angry and irritable, what I actually believe is my unchecked anger is okay. I can say it's important to be generous. If I never give away some of what I have, what I actually believe is it's not important to be generous. It's okay to hoard what my things and my possessions. If we always believe what we live out, what do you believe? So hear the warning. Do your actions say about your faith? What do your actions say about your faith? And what your actions say about your faith speaks louder than what your words say about your faith. Okay, now some of you might say, you might be thinking this right now. Jamin, wait a second. I've been here for a while, and I have heard you say from that stage, maybe even wearing this shirt. I only have like five that I preach in. I've heard you say that it's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus has done for you. And it sounds like right now you're saying it's all about what you do. Okay, I get it. You don't have to yell. Let's remember something together. There's two parts of one truth. There is the scandalous grace of Jesus that meets you right where you are. Right where you are. And that scandalous grace of Jesus that meets you right where you are leads to profound change with Jesus that does not leave you where you are. It's what Ina just prayed over us. If you've been around here, you've heard this said in a couple different ways. In our recovery ministry, we say it like this. It's okay to not be okay. It's not okay to stay there. Paul will write and say, justified by grace through faith. James writes and says, faith without works is dead. I thought the way Mike said it last week was helpful. Salvation is by faith alone, but not a faith that remains alone. It's all true. In Christ, God loves you as you are. In my dad's church growing up, we sang a song that went like this, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Right where I am, I come to God. There's nothing you can do to earn God's love, nothing you can do to save yourself, nothing you can do to forgive your sins. Jesus does what we cannot do for ourselves. And all of that will change what we do. Loves us as we are, doesn't leave us there. It's okay to not be okay. It's not okay to stay there. Salvation is by faith alone, but not a faith that remains alone. You are not a Christian because of what you've done, but being a Christian changes what you do. Are you with me? Two parts to one truth. And depending on the circumstances of someone's life, you might emphasize one part to drive the truth home, don't you think? If somebody comes to you and you ask them, hey, how are things going? And they start crying and they won't even look at you. And they say, you know, I'm having a really hard time believing God loves me. I read my Bible, I pray, but I just messed up again, man. Like I just did the thing I promised God I would never do again. And I thought I would be better now than I am. And I just know that God is disgusted with me. And it just feels like Jesus died for everyone except me. What do you say? If you hear all that and you look at them and say, hey, faith without works is dead. Sounds like you're a pretty big sinner to me. If that's a tough response, right? If you respond like that, you're just a bad friend. What do they need? It's okay to not be okay. God loves you as you are. While you were a sinner, Christ died for you. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. God sees you and he sees Jesus and is pleased with you. Friends, haven't you had times in your life with Jesus when that's what you needed emphasized to you? I have. Like the scandalous grace that God has for me just as I am. Haven't you needed that? Okay, let's say there's someone in your life and you need to have a hard conversation with them. There's this habitual unconfessed sin in their life that they refuse to stop. It's hurting them, it's hurting God, and it's hurting others. It's an addiction. It's a way of treating their spouse or their kids or their friends. Maybe their job is their idol and it's hurting people. Maybe they're persistently foolish with their words and with their emotions and you're the one appointed to have the conversation. And you're nervous about it, but you love them. So gently and seriously, you confront them and you say, hey, you're hurting people and you're hurting yourself and you're sinning against God. And they say, hey, look, what's the big deal? Like, why are you being so judgmental? God has already forgiven me. I'm a Christian. I got baptized. I believe in God. They're defensive and dismissive and unrepentant. And if all you say, it's okay to not be okay. God loves you as you are. If you stop there, then you've not been a good friend. Because what do they need? Faith without works is dead. It's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to stay there. Maybe they need to hear it like this. I'm not saying you're not a Christian, but I am saying you're not acting like one. Haven't you had times in your life with Jesus when this is what you needed to hear? I have. That's what this whole week studying these verses has felt like. I've needed to hear this from God. Here's the point. The Christian message will do two things. The Christian message will comfort the person who feels far from the love of Jesus, and the Christian message will confront the person who says they love Jesus but doesn't act like they love Jesus. Are you with me? In this passage, James is having that latter side of the conversation. And he's a good friend for doing it. It's not about what he's denying, but it is about what he's emphasizing. Okay, our actions don't save us, but actions are better evidence of salvation than words. A faith that is all words, no action, is lifeless. We do not always live what we say we believe, but we do always believe what we live out. Knowledge without love. Look at verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James is doing what his brother does when his brother teaches. When Jesus teaches, he says things like, you have heard that it was said. So James is quoting someone, and he's quoting someone who essentially believed that faith is one thing and works is another thing, and they're not connected. So James says this, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. What's the difference between a demon and a Christian? You woke up wondering this very thing this morning, right? That's why you're here. I think my knee-jerk reaction, if I'm answering the question, is to say something like, something very theological, right? Like Christians believe in God and demons don't believe in God. That's the difference. And James says, no, demons believe what Christians believe, at least around this. He says, you believe God is one. Mike pointed out last week, that's core creed of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's non-negotiable. There's only one God. You can't deny this and be a Christian. And believers know that. And James says, well, so do demons. They believe it. They don't just believe it. They respond to it. They shudder. It scares them. Meaning it's not words without action. You can see in the act of their trembling that they believe that God is one. So what's the difference? If it's not knowledge, what separates a demon from a Christian? Love. Demons know God. They don't love God. It's a lifeless faith because it has knowledge, but it has no love for what they know. The knowledge part, oh, please don't hear what I'm not saying. The knowledge part is really important. We take seriously orthodoxy here at this church. You cannot love a God that you don't rightly know. But the warning is you can know a God that you don't actually love. And what makes faith faith is not just right knowledge of God, but love for God. I think this is, I don't know why, but I think this is especially dangerous in this part of the world. Here's how, there's a New Testament scholar named Klein Snodgrass. I quote him often. He says this, Western Christianity is pervasively guilty of intellectualizing Christian faith and not living it. Agreeing with Christian ideas and goals does not make one a Christian. It makes one merely an admirer of Christianity. This part of the world has a lot of admirers of Christianity who have an intellectualized faith that's not lived out in their life. Something about our part of the world can just so easily make this all about the head and ignore the heart. And God does not want to simply be admired. He wants to be adored, known, and loved. Think about the difference between these questions. How would you answer these questions? What do you know about God? What do you love about God? What do you know about God? What do you love about God? They're so important. They're inextricably connected. But here's how I process this just in my own heart. Maybe it's helpful, maybe it's not. If we were to talk about knowledge, if I were to answer the question, what do I know about God? I might would use a creed. You know, the church has these beautifully written creeds that help shape our faith. What do you know about God? Maybe I'd say something like this. This is the first part of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. Praise God. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. It's all true. And something like this is how I would talk about what I know about God. It's true. It's beautifully true. How would you talk about what you love about God? Maybe talk about these things. Augustine, in his book Confessions, he talks about his conversion. And he's writing to God right after his, about how he felt right after his conversion. And it's just passionate language. He says this, late have I loved you. Beauty so old and so new, late have I loved you. You called and cried out loud and shattered my deafness. You were radiant and resplendent. You put to flight my blindness. You were fragrant and I drew in my breath and now pant after you. I tasted and I feel but hunger and thirst for you. I am set on fire to attain the peace which is yours. What is that? Oh, that's passionate affection for God. From a theologian who shaped the way that we think about Christianity, that's passionate affection for God. Could you write something like that about your relationship with God? It's the language of love. It's not just knowledge of God, but it's desire for him. It's affectionate desire for the God that I rightly know. And here's where I found some conviction that I haven't gotten over. I am more comfortable talking about my relationship with God in the language of the creeds than I am about my relationship with God in the language Augustine uses. One is faith expressed as knowledge, and it's very important. The other is faith expressed as affection. And knowledge is easier than affection. Just ask the demons. They have knowledge. Affection for God, love for God means I pursue the God that I know. I don't just know him, but I desire him. A conversation came to mind thinking about this that I hope is connected. Bleeker and I had a conversation this week, and we were just talking about our services over these last 6 weeks or so, and he said it's just felt like there has been more life to our services. He said it this way. It feels like a fresh wind of the Spirit of God is flowing through our church. It sounds like something a worship leader would say, right? And I think he was talking mostly about the 11 o'clock. I don't know, but probably. But part of that is what he and I were observing is part of that has been the way that we have responded in worship in our services, singing loud and lifting hands. Affection for God is more than that. And I guess there is a way to fake affection for God through that. But it's not less than that. A room that worships with freedom and expression speaks to a people that don't just know God, but love him, desire him, have affection for him. Faith that is words and no action is lifeless. Faith that is knowledge and no love is lifeless. And then faith that is belief without cost is lifeless. 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. There's a lot there. I want us to notice one thing, just one thing. With both Abraham and Rahab, James goes to a particular moment of their life. They lived a lot of life. There's a lot of life that was recorded, a lot of life about them that's known. And he could have pointed to a lot of different moments, but he highlights this moment in each of their life. And what is this moment in each of their life? It's a moment of sacrifice. It's a costly moment of faith for each of them. Abraham could have lost his son. Rahab had a lot to lose by helping the enemy of her own people. What he seems to be highlighting is that their faith was on display in the sacrifice, in their willingness to lose something to be with God. Not that they earned God's love, we talked about that last week, but their faith was evident in this moment that they were willing to trust God at great cost to themselves. And it just made me wonder about me. When's the last moment like that I could point to? For you, when's the last, like lifeless faith is belief without cost. There's a claim to belief, but that claim to belief never requires anything hard of us. When is the last time you didn't get what you wanted because you wanted Jesus more? You didn't seek vengeance in a relationship because Jesus says that belongs to him. You didn't give in to sin. You didn't say the words you wanted because you wanted to honor Jesus who asks us to be slow to speak. I don't know, maybe it's enough to leave the question open-ended and trust the Spirit of God to do something. What has it cost you to follow Jesus? Bonhoeffer, in The Cost of Discipleship, he has this paradoxical phrase that he uses. It's two words that seem like they shouldn't go together that he puts together in a really beautiful way, and I found it helpful. The phrase is costly grace. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. It's costly because it cost a man his life, and it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it's costly because it cost God the life of his son, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. What has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Our life with Jesus, if it's real, if it's sincere, it will include sacrifice and dying to self and choosing God's ways over our own ways and trusting him when life is not the way that we planned for it to be. Okay. Words without action. Knowledge without love. Belief without cost. It's lifeless faith. How are you hearing all of that? What does it sound like? Look, much more could be said. Maybe not enough was said to really dig into some of that. But if we could just come to a close with a question, how did you hear it? Did you hear it as final judgment on your life? Like final judgment on your relationship with God? Some of us hear all of the Bible as a warning, even when it's not. We look for fire, even when there's no alarm. If my heart is riddled with doubt, if the accuser is really loud in my thoughts, what I heard was, you are not loved and you have no future. And that's not true. Look at me. That's not true. Earlier in chapter 2, James calls his audience brothers and sisters who hold on to the faith. He writes what he writes to people he thinks are believers in need of warning, not unbelievers in need of condemnation. He mentions Abraham. He mentions Rahab as examples, not of sinless people. They were not sinless, but sinless and faithful are not the same thing. This isn't final judgment. It's not written to condemn. Don't hear it like that. Don't hear it like that. Did you hear it? Something to ignore. Something to shrug about. Is your heart just kind of laying down still? I'm troubled for the person who hears that and is not just a little bit troubled. If there's no pause, if there's no sense of conviction, if you aren't asking these questions about your own faith, if you are unmoved, that's a problem. This isn't the kind of thing that we can ignore. Don't hear it like that. Did you hear it as a loving warning from God inviting you closer to him? That's what it is. It's the kind of warning that should move all of us, maybe not in the same way or to the same degree, but everyone is to respond to God's word in a way that searches the heart and ultimately makes its way into honest prayers with God. The response of sincere faith to a passage like this, do you know what that will look like? To respond in faith to this passage about faith, the response will be more than words. It'll be action. It'll be more than knowledge. It will be love. And it will be belief that in some ways costly. And I think a room this size, there's a lot of different ways that maybe we could respond. But the first thing we can all do together is just to consider this with God in prayer. Let's do that. Would you just pray with me? Just get settled where you are. Assume a posture of prayer. And let's go to God together. Stay with me. Don't check out. Do you hear passages like this as final judgment? If you're someone who hears every verse of the Bible as a warning, and you heard this as some sort of condemning conclusion, would you just pray to God and say something really simple like this? God, you love me. God, you love me. It's okay to not be okay. These truths that you've heard spoken, especially the ones that you are most prone to cut yourself off from, would you just pray those truths to God? You love me right where I am, just as I am. The scandalous grace of Jesus meets me in my sin and brokenness. Maybe you need to say something like that to God. And you might not even feel it that strongly, but weak faith in a strong God is more than enough. If you hear this kind of passage as some sort of ignorable suggestion, would you ask the Spirit of God just to quicken your heart to his truth? If there's something in you that says, you know, I just feel like my life, my heart should be more moved than it is. Just say that to God. It's messy and complicated, but that's a prayer of faith. And then friends, for all of us, would you just consider with God, God, what action are you calling me to? Not what words do I need to speak, but what faithful, obedient steps do I need to take? Consider with God, where does love and affection need to match knowledge? Oh goodness, I feel the gap here. I feel the most pronounced conviction here. So I want to bring my weak love to God and ask Him to grow it, strengthen it. Like Peter in John 21, I'm saying to Jesus, I love you, but I need help loving Him more. And then what costly step do you think God's calling you to? Look, friends, it may be that when our service ends, you need to come down front for prayer, and that's gonna cost you something. Maybe you need to come down front and confess something that will be costly. Maybe you need to come down front and ask for help. Or maybe you need to go to someone around you in the room and ask for help, and that's going to be costly. Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. And the cost of responding in repentance and faith pales in comparison to the cost of living far from God. Help us, Lord. We love you. We need you. Guide us by your Spirit.